Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Let's pray together. Our glorious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that this gospel of God, this good news of Christ conquering our great enemy death because he is risen and glorified, because he is our God and our Lord, because his death has paid the penalty for our sins, and his resurrection has brought us into the life of sonship and glory that you give to us as our Heavenly Father. We thank you for this gospel that is proclaimed and believed. May it be proclaimed here and believed here, as we ask in Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, ours has been a secular age, standing against the supernatural, demanding that valid knowledge only be that which we can verify by one of our five senses. A skeptical age, jaundiced, cynical, particularly in relation to the faith proclaimed in the gospel, in scripture, the supernatural, the resurrection, the realm of the transcendent, God himself. But we're seeing a rise in our day of what is called spirituality, a form of religiosity, an amalgamation, a smorgasbord approach, where we take a wee bit of Hinduism, a wee bit of Islam, a wee bit of Christianity, a wee bit of animism, and we make up our own spaghetti as we walk through the restaurant of religion. And mysticism has become something people are interested in as the baby boomers approach that dark veil of death and find themselves getting sick. There's a heightened interest in possible life after death. Well, we live in a time after the resurrection of Christ, and because of that, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10 that this life in Christ has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ, Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, according to the gospel. He brought death and immortality to light. He has, by his resurrection and the ministry of the Spirit and the revelation of the Word of God, he shines light into the darkness of death and gives to us truth concerning the realities beyond the boundary and the horizon of this life and death itself. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, we're told in the first chapter of Acts by Luke that Jesus spent a period of 40 days with his disciples. And during that time, he instructed them, I believe, particularly as to how to understand him in light of their Bibles, how to understand him in light of the Old Testament, and as the recipients now of New Covenant revelation, how to proclaim the gospel of God in his name. He then ascended and was transfigured at his ascension so as to sit upon the throne of God. John's words are germane in this matter because he was a witness of all these things. He writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, this is important for us today, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked at, what we touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen And we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, these words, of course, relate to what John writes to us in his gospel, seeing the incarnation of the Son of God, the Logos who took to himself flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And that describes what John sees through the earthly ministry of Christ, what he saw in the miraculous works of Christ and the effect of his teaching, the content of his teaching, the very person of Jesus himself as God incarnate. But of course, he is also referencing those experiences where there were glimpses of transcendent glory, and the transfiguration comes to mind. Interestingly enough, John doesn't record the transfiguration in his gospel. He was one of the three who were there, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. They record that, and that's kind of an interesting thing because John expects that by the time you read the fourth gospel, you've read the first three. And he is going to deepen our understanding, as especially in relation to the divine person of Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness. He repeats that in his testimony. But there was one apostle who had to overcome his initial unbelief and was not satisfied when he merely heard apostolic testimony as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, as we read from chapter 20 of John, I'm referencing Thomas and his skepticism as we turn in our Bibles again to John chapter 20. Leon Morris comments, "Nobody else in the New Testament makes demands like these before believing." So this morning we see Thomas sees the resurrected Lord. This afternoon, Thomas confesses the resurrected Lord. Now, let's begin by reminding ourselves of the setting for the focus that we'll give to verse 24 and following. And the setting, of course, is verses 1 to 23. And we read that earlier in our worship. You can follow along, reminding yourself of what we've already read. In verses 1 to 10, we see Mary Magdalene discovering the empty tomb. She reports that to Peter and John, explaining it in terms of what she thought has happened. Somebody stole the body. Peter and John then run. One of them was more athletic than the other. And they come to the tomb, and they verify Mary's report. Notice verse 6, Peter saw the linen wrappings. Verse 8, John saw and believed. What did he believe? Well, at this juncture, he believed Mary. He believed what Mary had said. And he looks and he sees the tomb is indeed empty. Notice verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Mary, your interpretation is not accurate. We need the scripture to define for us what it is that you saw. So they believe Mary, and they go home. Imagine. In 11 to verse 18, from verse 11 to 18, Mary is still at the tomb. She's crying. She looks into the tomb, and now she sees two angels, and they ask her, "Why are you crying?" Well, Mary thinks that the body has been stolen. But lo and behold, Jesus is standing right next to her in this scene. She doesn't recognize him. She thinks he must be the gardener and asks him, "Did you take the body?" She still has no scriptural reference to understand what's happened. So Jesus gives her revelation. He discloses himself to her and informs her of who he is and of his impending ascension, and tells her, "Go tell the disciples what you have seen." And in verse 18, that's exactly what she did. She comes and her words are these, I have seen the Lord. In verse 19 to 23, we move to the evening of that first Lord's Day, and the disciples are together, and Jesus comes to them and says, "Peace be with you." And notice, he shows them his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced, what? When they saw the Lord. He pre-enacts, he gives a visual parable, if you will, a visible instruction, pre-enacting what will happen on the day of Pentecost when he will send them the Holy Spirit. He describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit and gives to them this foundational strata of the church, jurisdiction over matters of God's courtroom, the stewardship of the gospel, whereby when it is believed, men's sins are forgiven and they are credited with the righteousness of Christ. So those are the activities of the first Lord's Day. We come now then to the setting of the scene, which is our focus in verse 24, the absence of Thomas. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And immediately we find ourselves asking a question, why not? Yo, Tom, why not? Where are you? We realize this is not good. We read verse 24, and in our hearts and minds we say, uh-oh, this is a concern, because we know by the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew that when the disciples are gathered in Jesus' name, lo, behold, see this, understand this, lo, I am with you, plural, who? Those described as disciples, believers, who have been baptized and who are now assembled together in the presence of Christ to be taught the commands of Christ so that they might live obediently to Christ. And Jesus is with his disciples when they gather, particularly on the Lord's Day. This is the first Lord's Day. The disciples are gathered and Tom is nowhere to be seen. John emphasizes this when he says to us, one of the 12. Thomas is one of the 12. He should be there because he's numbered with them. He is a member of the church's foundation stones of the 12 apostles. When John is pointing to him and saying, look, he's one of the apostles, he's one of the 12, it highlights his negligence in being absent from this gathering. And the impression, I believe, that rightly we should take from verse 20 is Tom should have been there. Thomas should have been there. And so we can only speculate, and I say that what I'm about to say is speculation, but we can only speculate as to why Thomas was not there. There are many New Testament scholars that look at Thomas and say, as Hendrickson, he was devoted, but he was a bit despondent. He tended to be the kind of Eeyore kind of thing, kind of personality, perhaps. But he was devoted to Christ. He was devoted to Jesus Christ, and yet there was this sort of minor key to the song that he sang, if you will. Notice in verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord, but he said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas is focused upon Jesus' body. Notice that? He's focused on the physical body of Jesus Christ. And what he is envisioning is a corpse. A corpse that has particular marks on it that make it clear to him by sight that this corpse is the one that was hanging on that tree with the nail prints and the piercing of the side. So Thomas is really taken by the prospect of Jesus' physical death. It's a challenge for him. This is a real challenge for Thomas. He had to get over it. We see him getting over it, kinda, in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. And you remember that chapter is by and large concerning the event a week earlier where Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the grave. In verse 6, Jesus tells them that he's going to stay a little bit longer. And in verse 7, then he says, let's go to Judea again. And that's, of course, Bethany, which is not too far from Jerusalem. And so Jesus says he's going to go to Judea because Thomas is sleeping. And they misinterpret and literally they think Thomas is sleeping. So Jesus has to say very clearly, no, that he's dead. I'm going to raise him. So let's go. But verse 8, notice, the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Are you kidding? If you go to Judea, don't you know you're walking into enemy territory, and they're seeking to kill you? Then we read verse 16. Therefore, Thomas, Jesus says, look, we're going. Thomas, who's called Didymus, a twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go along so that we may die with him. Now, without reading into the text, how do you hear the intonation of Thomas' voice when he says that? Right? Is he clicking his heels and clapping his hands? And I think he's saying that with a bit of, this is dangerous. We're facing the prospect of death. Because if they start stoning him, we're probably going to get hit as well. But he's devoted, and he's yet despondent. Now, like Peter, who said, Lord, I'll never deny you. Here's Thomas saying, Lord, okay, I'm willing to die with you. But when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the shepherd is smitten and the sheep scatter. And they all flee. And Thomas was one of them. Speculation. Was Thomas not with the disciples because they were there with the doors closed, as we read, in fear of the Jews? He was afraid. Their leader had just been crucified as a criminal. If it's discovered where they're meeting, there's a very good possibility that they also then will be arrested and taken and killed. There are many brethren for whom we have recently prayed in prayer meeting in North Korea and in Somalia have been the last two areas of prayer for us in our recent prayer meetings, where we've been told that Christians in those countries are heart scared to even gather in clusters of 3 to 4. Because it could cost them their lives. And that's kind of the climate of this first Lord's Day. Could it be that Thomas is gripped with fear of death and he has in his mind the corpse of Jesus with the and he's afraid? Or could it be like Peter, who went out and wept, that Thomas is experiencing something of the grief of having betrayed and ran and fled from Jesus? And he's overwhelmed by his emotions of despair, feeling like so he's disappointed in his Lord. He's disappointed the others. He's disappointed himself. He's failed. He fled just like everybody else. Why am I going to gather with them? They all ran away too. I don't expect anything from them. And they shouldn't expect anything from me. I've got nothing to contribute. Could Thomas be so fixated upon himself and so afraid, not simply of envisioning the corpse of Christ, but his own corpse? John doesn't tell us. All he just says is, so he was not with them when Jesus came. If Thomas is at home nursing his emotional pain, what should we think? Is that providential hindrance? We're not told. All we're told, he was not with them when Jesus came. Let that sit in for a moment. Now, often our absences from the assembly of the disciples are justified, but brethren, before we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we need to evaluate and weigh the reason for not gathering against the promise of Christ, who says, pay attention, I'm going to be with you. So Jesus is gathered with his disciples, and you say, where is Thomas? And when you're not there, people will say, where are you? What is more important, or what has happened that has more value to you than meeting with the resurrected Christ who comes to his people? That's the setting. Thomas wasn't there, and I need to move quickly. Secondly, the sight of Christ is demanded in verse 24 and verse 25. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, you need to appreciate the fact that in the Gospel of John, seeing is believing. And what the disciples saw informs their faith in Jesus Christ. Had they not seen the risen Christ, they would not have believed that he was who he said he was. And this theme has been throughout the Gospel of John. John, in very many ways, is tying us back to the prologue that I already referenced of the glory that was manifested, and John beheld that glory. We read that in verse 14 of chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him. And we follow this theme throughout the gospel in chapter 2 and verse 11, this beginning of his signs, the changing of the water to wine, did Jesus did in Galilee, in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Manifest means bring it into sight, bring it into visual appearance. In chapter 6 and in verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. In chapter 9, verse 37 to verse 38, Jesus said to him, this is the man who he has just given sight to, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, asking, who is this one? Do you believe the Son of Man? Who is he, Lord? Well, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you. He said, Lord, I believe. So seeing, in many ways, is believing. In chapter 14 and verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him, Jesus says to Philip. When Philip says, show us the Father, in verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So seeing is believing. Believing is what you see in the Gospel of John. So in a certain sense, we ought not to be too hard on Thomas. for asking. He wasn't there when Jesus came, so he wants to see him. Well, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to manifest himself to man, to be seen. And that's what John is telling us. I am an eyewitness along with the apostles. I've seen him. I've seen the risen Lord. And that's how God reveals himself throughout the course of redemptive history. He shows himself by activities, by doing deeds, and then he explains or defines and interprets those deeds. He does the things that only God can do, and then he tells you that it is God who's doing it and the meaning behind the activity. And he does that with words that he gives to his apostles and prophets, who then speak those words so that people can understand the works that God has done and how he has manifested himself. And so they're to speak specific words, and we have those words right here on our Bibles, in our Bibles. We are given the words of eyewitnesses who saw these divine activities in the incarnation of the Son of God, the miracles he performed, the transfiguration, the teachings, his death, his resurrection, and they saw that, they believe that, and they are telling us with specific spirit-inspired vocabulary, this is what all that means. It doesn't mean that somebody came in and stole his body. That lie was perpetrated after Jesus' resurrection and is still believed by people today. And Thomas says, I need to see him. And unless I see him, notice, I will not believe. Notice how his will is an essential aspect of belief. That's why it's a legitimate question to ask every one of you. Will you believe? Will you? Well, seeing the resurrected Christ becomes the content of Thomas' faith. That's what he wants in verse 25. I want to see. I want to see the hands. I want to put my finger into the nails. I want to put my hand on his side. I want to see this. But the disciples were saying to him at the beginning of verse 25, we have seen the Lord. Now, who are these disciples? We're not told. But somehow they got to Thomas after the first day. And the verb that John uses, they were saying, is a verb that could be understood that they were repeatedly telling Thomas, we have seen the Lord. We don't know if that was just in one meeting or whether they met with him on a couple of three different occasions during that first week after the first Lord's Day and repeatedly told him, look, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. That's the essence of the confession of their faith that they're making at this juncture. We have seen the Lord. We have empirical testimony of the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that they don't chide, at least we don't have a record, that they chided Thomas and backed him up against the wall and said, now where were you when we were gathering? They don't do that. Rather, they emphasize the positive benefit of having been there, what? When Jesus came. Maybe there's a lesson for us to learn in that. When we meet up with professing Christians whose absence from the gatherings are less than credible, we should remind them not so much of their duty, but of the benefits enjoyed when they are present and Jesus is in their midst. And we testify to what we've seen. Wow! The Word of God was like one of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know? My heart was burning within me when he opened up the Scriptures because of the living Word of God meets the living heart of the regenerated Christian. And we taste and we experience our salvation and life in Christ. And my faith has been fortified. Thomas, my faith has been fortified. And I've experienced the peace communicated to me by the word of the one who is the Prince of Peace and says, peace be with you. And we experienced our salvation. Yes, individually, I believe. But salvation is not simply the salvation of me, myself, and I all by myself. The salvation is me part of a saved community. And there's something that the Holy Spirit does, even in the simple reading of the Bible, when we're together as an assembly, that is different from me sitting in my favorite chair, looking out the window, and drinking a cup of coffee and reading my Bible in the morning. There's a reality of experiential salvation when we come into the presence of Christ to worship Him, the living God who loves us in a community of disciples. Paul tells us he would make his ethnic brethren, the Jews, jealous for Christ when they see the manifest grace of God in converted Gentiles. And perhaps that's a strategy for our dealing with those whose attendance upon the worship of God is too scanty to justify. And we should demonstrate the zealous zeal for the Lord and the vigorous enjoyment that we have in Christ when He gathers with us and the Word of God is open and we experience in drawing near to Him, He draws near to us. Because our worship transpires, as we're learning in the book of Revelation, in the very courtroom of God. So seeing the risen Christ is what Thomas demands for his faith. The disciples saw Christ, they heard His word, this word of peace from the King of Peace. But in verse 25, as Thomas, I don't know, how do you see Him? What's His body language? What's the intonation of His voice? Thomas, this is the third or fourth time we're telling you we've seen the Lord. I don't believe that. Unless I see in His hands the imprint of His death, and put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into His side, I will not believe. Am I mistranslating? I read this and find Thomas to be a wee bit agitated, a wee bit aggravated, restless. The disciples are saying, we just heard and experienced peace. I don't think Thomas is at peace. And his requirement is to see. But notice he also demands the right to subject Jesus to his scientific tests, to bring Jesus and put him in his physics lab, measure him, weigh him, find out if Jesus meets his conditions. He wants to see, yes, but he also wants to touch. He's not receiving the testimony of his fellow apostles. These ones with whom he's experienced so much. He's traveled with them. He's heard Jesus' teachings with them. He was in private meetings with them, with Jesus. Jesus interpreted his parables to Thomas and the disciples that he didn't do to the multitudes. These are his friends in Christ. And he gives them no credibility. That's interesting how it is that witnesses for Christ can lose credibility with people that they ought to have credibility with. Now again, remember, Christ is not opposed to a faith that is the result of seeing, that is the result of experiencing the works, the acts, the power, the signs that Jesus performed. In John chapter 10, we read in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you are not believing me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Wow, the works demonstrate, if you will, the reality of the Trinity and the Son's relation to the Father. Likewise, in chapter 14, and reading at verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So Jesus wants us to see the works, the deeds. Is Jesus still doing works of power today? Yes. If you are born again, my friend, A miracle has transpired. You have been raised from the dead into newness of life. That is amazing. It amazes me. When I think of what I'm capable of doing and have done, and experience a radical, fundamental transformation at the level of the rudimentary roots of my heart and my life, my conscience, my judgment, God has done something. He has brought me from darkness into light, transferred me from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is forgiveness of sin. He has raised me from the dead and has already begun to work in my life, that life of the resurrection, the life of the age to come, and what he has done inside is a foretaste and guarantee of what he's going to do with this body of death. For Christ is risen, Jesus lives, and so shall I. We have just sung it. So is Jesus doing something? Is he demonstrating works? Yes. Through you. You are made in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk. Let men see your good works so that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our lives are to be now the medium through which the works of the living Savior does his work. And our testimony ought to be a testimony that validates the truth of the Scriptures. Jesus manifested himself in order to be seen. Well, that's one thing. But for a man to demand something of Christ, you get the sense that Thomas crosses a wee bit of a line here. When you come back to chapter 4 in the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, and reading in verse 48. So Jesus said to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And I think that's something that could be said to Thomas at this point. Notice, will not believe. It's exactly the same language that Thomas used when he says, I will not believe. It's a strong negation. Ume in the original, it's like no way. It's a resolute refusal. The obstacle to faith, you see, is not outside Thomas. The problem is not that he doesn't have evidence. The problem is not that Christ hasn't really risen. The problem is not that the disciples are kidding themselves when they keep telling them that they've seen the Lord. That's not the problem is here. I will not. And the amazing thing is, Thomas could have been the first disciple who believed on the basis of the testimony of the apostles. He could have been the first disciple who believed on the basis of hearing the testimony. But he relies instead upon seeing. And he puts a premium of his own experience over the words of the apostles. And that should resonate with us after what we saw in Sunday school class. Putting experience over the Bible. Jesus accommodates Thomas. John gives us the impression that Thomas would have done better had he believed on the basis of the testimony of eyewitnesses. So the lesson here is not that somehow Jesus is unable or unwilling to meet scientific scrutiny. Certainly the lesson has something to do with the nature of faith. That faith includes a willing submission to God's method of revelation. So that's where we see then thirdly, verse 26 and 27 in chapter 20, the sight of Christ is granted. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came and the doors having been shut and stood in their midst, said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Now, what day is this? 8 days later. It's an inclusive way of counting. In other words, this is the next first day. This is the next Sunday. Even Donald Carson, who's not a Sabbatarian, acknowledges that the resurrection, that the resurrected Christ meeting with his disciples set the pattern and cadence for New Covenant Church to meet on the first day. And when Jesus comes this second Lord's Day, he did exactly the same what he did the first Lord's Day, and John describes it with the same description, except instead of saying they were gathered for fear of the Jews, now he says Thomas was with them. The early church, we read in Acts 2:46, gathered day by day. And the disciples could have been meeting together each day. And now, 8 days later, Jesus comes once again, thereby signifying by his act that he's changing the day from the seventh to the first day. And the morality of Sabbath keeping now is associated with the first day because this is when Jesus comes to meet with his assembled people. And he repeats the same acts and words of the previous Lord's Day. What the disciples understood by this developed cadence that Jesus now is going to do, and how that relates to the first day and the Sabbath and the new creation and all of these things, these men are still coming into a greater understanding. They have a lot to learn. And Jesus spends 40 days with them in an intensified module course. And then he, with priestly significance in his ascension, he raises his hands and he blesses them. He blesses them with the words of the Old Testament blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verse 26, peace be with you. Well, Thomas now is given a sight of the Lord. See, in verse 27, Jesus repeats what Thomas said earlier. And Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said those things earlier. And Thomas was making these demands. Well, Jesus makes his demand. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. So the question arises, because we're not told. Did Thomas actually stick out his hand and touch Jesus? Well, Leon Morris writes, but Thomas was not such a skeptic as he thought he was. At the sight of Jesus, all his doubts vanished, and he did not need to apply any of his tests. It is possible that it was the words of Jesus more than anything that brought this conviction, for they show that Jesus was perfectly aware of what Thomas had laid down as his demands. How did he arrive at this knowledge unless he was there unseen? We should mention that some think that Thomas did actually put his finger into the nail prints and his hand in the spear wound. They hold that if Jesus commanded him, he had no choice. But John says nothing of the sort, and it seems very improbable. It is much more likely that Jesus' words reveal the truth of the matter. Notice verse 29. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Not touch me, but see me. Donald Carson agrees. Whether Thomas actually took up Jesus on his challenge and touched the marks of the wounds in his hands and side, we're not told. The impression given is that the sight itself proved sufficient. Verse 29, because you have seen me, that Thomas was so overcome with awe and reverence that he immediately uttered his confession, my Lord and my God, at the sight of Jesus. We're going to look at that confession in a couple of hours here in verse 28. At this point, Thomas is no longer unbelieving. He's believing. And so John, in verse 29, issues a summons to faith without seeing. Verse 29 of John chapter 20. And Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, says John, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. In other words, things Jesus did that were seen but are not written in this book. But these have been written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, Jesus urges people, us, who can't see him empirically, physically, he urges us to see with the eyes of faith the things that Thomas saw, the things that John saw. You see, Jesus accepts Thomas' confession of his deity, but his confirmation of Thomas' faith is in the form of a question. There's nothing wrong with Thomas' confession. In fact, it is climactic in the Gospel of John. But the question implies that Tom would have done better to have believed because of the testimony of the apostles. He could have learned from the centurion in Matthew 8:8, who, when Jesus was coming to heal his sick servant, and the centurion says, "Just say the word." And Jesus looks around and says, "Wow, I haven't seen faith like this even in all of Israel. There's this Italian over here who is confessing Christ." Thomas was given the word, "We have seen the Lord." And he said, "I'm not going to believe it." So Jesus confers this blessing on those who believe without seeing in verse 29. Again, quoting Donald Carson, "Jesus foresees a time when he will not provide the kind of tangible evidence afforded to the beloved disciple John and to Thomas. He will ascend to his Father permanently, and all those who believe will do so without the benefit of having seen their resurrected Lord. That is as true today as it was for those who first believed after the ascension." Jesus prayed in his priestly prayer in John 17 for this very thing. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," his apostles, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." So John turns to us in verse 30 and 31 and calls us to be among those who are the blessed, who believe without seeing. You see, these are historical events that we're looking at. Things that when they happened were happening, could be seen and could be felt and heard. But we do not have access to these historical events except through the witness of those who saw them and heard them. So Thomas' faith at this juncture, before the ascension of Christ, after the resurrection, before the ascension, Thomas' faith is not denigrated. It is certainly a step in the right direction. The next step will be the faith of those who have not seen, but who will believe the witness given by the Spirit-inspired apostles. And Jesus says to us, who believe having not seen, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you." And John confronts us like he did perhaps with the other disciples when he caught up with Thomas after his absence on the first day, and he says to us, as he says to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." And Christ promises a blessing to us to encourage us to simply believe that testimony, to believe that he is in fact who he says he is, who will see Thomas confess he is none other than the resurrected Lord of glory. So the record of Jesus' works and words are given to us by these eyewitnesses who tell us what they saw and what they heard. And Jesus' works and words are invigorated, sustained, and animated by the Holy Spirit so that we might have not the speculative misunderstanding of those who don't know what happened to the body of Jesus, but that we might have these events interpreted for us by true words that God has spoken through the mouths of his prophets and apostles. And we're called to believe on the basis of apostolic testimony, which is a communication of the very words of Jesus to us. And so the question is, do we believe these words? Is our faith first passive, resting only on Jesus for our justification, our legal acceptance with God? Is that faith then also active, trusting and obeying Scripture in all that it says and commands? If you believe in Jesus, my friend, it's because the Holy Spirit has enabled you to believe. And therefore, believe that he will enable you to live this life of faith, to be a true disciple, and to follow Jesus in a life of devotion and worship. Be blessed by life. That's what the word blessing speaks to. It speaks to life. Be blessed with the life of the risen Savior, and do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And if you're here today and you're not believing, and you find yourself in the theater of your conscience before God in his eye and saying, in all honesty, I don't believe. Well, you're not called to see if you can come up with your own certain special conditions that you can come to Jesus and say, okay, now you meet my requirements in order for you to prove yourself to me. He's not going to give you the prerogative of manipulating him, commandeering him. He is, as Thomas says, Lord and God. And who are you? He doesn't promise you mystical experiences, indefinable signs, or send you your own personal prophet. No, he determines how he himself will reveal himself to you and promises that you will be blessed if you receive the revelation of him as he gives it to you. And he gives that to you in this book that you hold on your lap. Wow. You see, here is the Holy Spirit-inspired testimony of the mouthpieces of God, the prophets and the apostles, who speak to us the very words of Christ himself, and that's what constitutes the substance of God's revelation of himself to you. Believe it? Will you believe it? You know, every now and then you get this appeal that the apostles make. One of them is in John 19 and verse 35. We're in the middle of giving the accounts that John is recording. He stops and he says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may also believe. Is John telling you the truth? Are you going to sit here today and you know what, and say to yourself, in the presence of God and his witnesses, you're going to say, you know what, John was a liar. He has no credibility. I don't believe him. I don't think he saw what he says he saw. I don't think he interpreted the things that he saw according to the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe him. Are you really going to say that? Well, again, back to 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Different vocabulary, same goal, so that you might have eternal life. So that you might have eternal life. Don't be like Thomas and think somehow you're special. you have to have a particular requirement met that was not sufficient for everybody else, but somehow you require something else other than what God has given in testimony of himself in the scriptures. Think of this. Thomas could have been the first disciple who believed on the basis of hearing. But Jesus patiently accommodates him and lets him know, in a sense, Thomas, I was standing right next to you when you were saying all that stuff. And I'll repeat it to you. But I'll accommodate you if that's what you need. And I agree. I don't think Thomas touched him. I think Thomas saw him, dropped to his knees, and made one of the most ultimate, glorious confessions of who Jesus is. And John was there, he saw that, and he writes to us, and he says, in effect, you do the same thing. And be blessed, because I'm telling you, this is what happened to Thomas. Hear and believe. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Is Jesus here? Does he make true on his promise to be in the presence of his disciples as they gather? You see him? Do you believe him? Blessed are you who believe, having not seen, who believe on the basis of the word of God, so that Peter likewise is able to say to you, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And brethren, wait till you see that. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, our eyes have looked upon the living words of Scripture this morning. And we would pray, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your word. Indeed, open our eyes that we may see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, in order that we might be numbered among those for whom Jesus prayed, who will believe on the basis of the testimony of the apostles who saw. Help us to be those who indeed love you, yet having not seen you, and believe in you, and know that joy in the conscience, the joy, that peace that speaks of salvation, the hope of resurrection glory for us, because we believe that Jesus is risen. Amen. The word of benediction this morning comes from Romans chapter 10, and reading from verse 11 to verse 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved.